Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go with me again to Matthew chapter 26 this evening. Matthew 26. While you're getting there, I ask you to think back through life with me for a moment and ask you the question, have you ever been wrongly accused? Maybe something can pretty quickly come to mind. Maybe not. Feel like when I go back to those kinds of stories, I'm like, yeah, actually, most of the time, I think I was guilty. It was true. Wasn't wrongfully accused. It was justly accused along the way. But there was one particular incident that came to mind as I was preparing this last week. I was in third grade. I remember, like, vividly. And I was at school, and my best friend, who was a grade younger than me, he's in second grade, he and I get called into the office, and it is clear that the principal is not happy. And evidently, there's been something going around in the boys' bathroom at school, and he is going to get to the bottom of it. And I go in, and I'm like, there's lots of times where I knew what was going on. I might have been involved in what was going on. But I honestly did not know this particular time. And so he starts questioning us. I'm like, I don't know. And like the intensity's rising there. And this was in the days where they still spanked in school. And so I remember him sitting behind his desk and the paddle is on the desk. And I'm like, this is not good. Like, he's serious. And it escalated even a little further there. There was one point where the paddle got a little more than tapped on the desk. And I started to cry. Like, maybe I shouldn't admit that as a grown man now, but in third grade, I'm like, it wasn't me. Like, I'm going to persuade him. I don't know what you're talking about. And somewhere in there, he got it. And he's like, all right, you can go. And I was thankful that I can go. And I don't even know if my friend was still somehow involved or what happened from there. But all I remember was this sense of injustice rising up within me, also realizing that I'm beginning to wonder, am I dealing with someone who's rational, who's reasonable, who's going to get the fact that I did not do this? And we can certainly recognize the concerns of those kinds of situations and go, yeah, that's not right. That's not good. And yet, it really pales in comparison to what we're going to be reminded of in the text of Scripture this evening. Because Jesus truly is unjustly condemned. Far more so than any situation we've ever walked through in life. Because I would guess, if you're honest, many of you would be like me and go, yeah, there were plenty of times where I did deserve it, even though there was maybe this handful of times where I was wrongly accused. Okay? Jesus was never rightly accused of wrongdoing, because we know Jesus never sinned. As we work our way through the text, we realize the people he's interacting with are absolutely unreasonable in their pursuit of seeing him condemned. This morning, as we saw Jesus arrested, we looked at this idea of him being wickedly betrayed, yet powerfully submissive. As we come back to the text tonight, and we pick up in verse 57, our second thought for today is looking at Jesus unjustly condemned while profoundly innocent. Unjustly condemned while profoundly innocent. We're going to start by looking verses 57 to 61 at the illegitimate evaluation that takes place. The illegitimate evaluation says in the text, they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Within the narrative as it unfolds in the text, there's this tension, or really even this irony, that gets emphasized because it's clear that the religious leaders are driving all that occurs. We talked this morning about the fact that there are Roman soldiers present along with the religious leaders. And yet, as we see tonight, it is the religious leaders that are advancing things and moving things forward. And as they do so, we're given indication that aspects of their actions are proper. They're right. They're done according to the law as they should be. And yet at the same time within the text, there is this tension or this irony because much of it is actually illegal. So I want us to see that contrast here for a little bit to realize this is an illegitimate evaluation, not just because Jesus is innocent, but also in how it takes place. Properly, they go to Annas. Like, I know our text in front of us here is Matthew, but John's going to record for us that before they ever get to Caiaphas' house, they first go to Annas' house. And as we've seen even in recent weeks, Annas was viewed by the Jews as the official high priest, if you will, the rightful high priest, whereas Caiaphas was the one who was installed by Rome. He's a relative of Annas, but he's the one who's been installed by Rome as well. And so first, in their mind, they properly go to who they view as the high priest culturally, but then legally, they also go to Caiaphas, as Matthew records here, as the one who's appointed by Rome. So they're going to the right people, if you will, whether you want to view it according to Judaism or you want to view it according to Roman law. Furthermore, they've gathered the members of the Sanhedrin. We touched this morning that Sanhedrin is that group of 70 made up of Pharisees and Sadducees who are responsible with ruling or making decisions in light of the law. And so here again, we're told that the priests and the scribes and the elders are present to work through this trial or testing of Jesus. Finally, they seek to establish the legitimacy of their concerns as they go through this trial because they're looking for two witnesses. It becomes very clear by the end, can we just get two people to say the same thing about the accusation against Jesus Christ? And we understand from the law, particularly Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6, that this is required. That verse tells us, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness, he shall not be put to death. And so they're looking for two people to give testimony against Jesus Christ. And so we go, okay, the religious leaders, right people within the law, gathering the Sanhedrin, looking for two witnesses to agree. And yet, as we understand, in spite of all of those efforts, what they're doing here in the text is illegal. It wasn't according to their customs or the law during that day. So we have the right people doing some things that are right, but largely doing that which is wrong, which is why we call it an illegitimate evaluation. Why is it wrong? First, they're meeting at night, when criminal trials were to occur during the daytime. To go, okay, well, you know what? Let's just do this under the cloak of darkness. Even Jesus, in our end of our text this morning, asked them the question, why are you coming to me now with these swords and staves? Wasn't I not in your midst? Like, they could have done this during the day, but they don't. They arrest him at night, and they pursue his trial at night. Furthermore, not only is the trial at night, which puts it at the wrong time, but it's during the Passover, another time in which trials were not to occur. They were to get through the celebration of this feast, recognizing God's deliverance from Egypt. And so they're continuing to violate their customs and law. Furthermore, we come to find out that only not guilty verdicts could be issued the same day as a trial. Within their legal system, if someone was going to be declared as guilty, there had to be at least one day that transpired between the hearing of the testimonies and the trial itself and the announcement of a verdict. It was only if it was simply, no, there's no way, this person didn't do it, they're not guilty, that could be announced the same day. And yet they are expediting all of this activity in an illegal way at night during the Passover, announcing him guilty at the same time. And even in the midst of all of it, it is the religious leaders. And then fourth, we find out that even the location was wrong. Trials by the Sanhedrin were to be held in what was called the Hall of Hewn Stones within the temple complex. To go, this is where the Sanhedrin gathers. This is where the trial occurs. And yet the text tells us very clearly as it notes that Peter is following to watch what's taking place, that they're at Caiaphas' house. To go, they're in the wrong place, at the wrong time in multiple levels, seeking to go about seeing Jesus condemned. As if that weren't all enough, the wrong process, wrong time, wrong place, verse 59 continues to make it clear when it says, now the chief priests and elders and all the council, that's again the council where we get the idea of the Sanhedrin doing this, sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. That word sought is in the imperfect tense, meaning they're looking, they're looking, they're looking, they're looking, like who can we get to lie about Jesus? How can we get two lies to occur? And the Spirit of God doesn't mince any words here and going, they are looking for false witnesses. They're looking for people to misrepresent the truth so that, we're told, same verse, they can put him to death. This should remind us that before this trial ever occurred, before the arrest ever occurred, before the betrayal ever occurred, the verdict had been cast. You could go back in Matthew 26. We could go to other verses as well, other chapters previous as well. But in Matthew 26, verse 4, we already knew this was their goal. It was just, how are we going to accomplish that goal to see him put to death? So certainly here we have a miscarriage of justice in that the verdict was cast. Now, how do we go about having this trial to make sure that that verdict happens? We need two individuals to lie and their stories to agree. Once again, I would submit that the injustice or the impropriety of what takes place is profound. It's the religious leaders driving all of this. They're responsible for justice. But we knew it would occur as they wanted Jesus to die. Consider once more, and I almost realized that challenge of us doing this because we've been in Matthew for so long and much of this is so familiar, but who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. That's going to come up in the text directly in just a moment. It's not even the veiled like Son of Man question. Like Jesus is God himself, Son of God. We understand from Scripture, he's creator of all. We know in Matthew's emphasis, he's the promised Messiah. Here's the rescuer Israel's been waiting hundreds of years for. He's their Savior. Consider what he's done in just that time that he's on earth and just these years leading up to this event. He's taught the multitudes and fed them along the way. He's healed the sick. He's cast out demons. He's raised the dead. Over and over, he has loved people and profoundly taught God's truth. And yet, the religious leaders see him as their enemy who must die. They're willing to violate their law to make sure that it happens. Verse 60 continues to highlight how wrong all of this was, because as they look for those false witnesses, the text repeats itself here. They found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. Right? They're not getting anybody. Many tried, but they're not getting anybody, is what verse 60 simply tells us. We understand this to be true because Jesus is that sinless one, who is absolutely perfect, having never sinned. It's that 1 Peter 3:18 idea of he is the just for us the unjust, right? He has made sin for us who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it is that righteousness, his perfection, his sinlessness that enables him to be my Savior and yours. To go, he's going to go through all this sense of injustice. Like I opened asking you about being wrongly accused. Maybe you've been there. Like we could go through all kinds of stories for the news and like, hey, DNA evidence was found. It overturned this verdict. You're like, man, that is horrible. And yet to realize the injustice here is far more steep. As Jesus, God himself, the creator of all, never sinned, is so mistreated here within Scripture. And yet, he submits to it. He's there to fulfill his Father's plan and what God has allowed and will use to provide our salvation. as we finish looking at the illegitimate evaluation, notice finally the end of verse 60 into verse 61, and at last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." Here they're twisting and even misunderstanding the words of Jesus found in John chapter 2. They treat him as though he's some kind of insurrectionist who's planning to overthrow the religious establishment and destroy their beloved temple. And yet if you go back to John 2, particularly there in verse 19, as Jesus talks about this, he doesn't say he's going to destroy the temple. He tells them that if they destroy the temple, he'll raise it again in 3 days. And the text is very clear there that he's referring to his body. That if they will go after him and they will put him to death, that it won't stop him. He will rise again. And John 2 is at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. John 2 is the wedding at Cana, right? This first miracle that he does. And already there, way back at the beginning, he's like, look, if you do this, here's what will happen. It's with a sense of incredible irony now, divine irony, as we read the text here, that these false accusations from these two witnesses will lead to the crowd carrying out exactly what Jesus had said would happen. It's like, you know why this guy should die? Here's what he said. And it shows their spiritual blindness, because now they will put him to death. And 3 days later, that temple that they sought to destroy will rise again. But the injustice is clearly on display. There is this sad irony as the religious leaders take steps to follow the law while largely violating it. Really, their approach on this particular night is pragmatic, selfish, we might even say utilitarian, how they address the law and handle it. And maybe just as an aside for us by way of application, I would remind us sometimes we do the same. Like, I'll follow God's word when I like it, when I think it will help. But when I want to do what I want to do, I'm going to be selfish. I'm going to pursue that which is wrong and go, no, that's not the way we can live. That's not the way we should operate. It is sinful and wrong. Repentance is needed, and certainly obedience is essential. Having considered the illegitimate evaluation, notice secondly, the inappropriate confrontation. The inappropriate confrontation, verses 62 to 64. We'll just read verse 62 and 63 now. He says, "The high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. With anger, misguided, misused authority, the high priest here questions Christ. He demands to know, what's your answer to the accusations that have been given? And yet Jesus will not respond. We see his power, right? His control on display once more. He will answer on his terms. He is going to lay his life down. No one is going to take it from him. At this point in the trial, Jesus is not there to defend himself and to escape the cross. Right? This is so different than how you and I roll so often. Like, when we're wrongly accused, our sense of justice rise up and it's like, no, you got to understand. And we start to defend. And let's be honest, there are times where we're even rightfully guilty. And we start to excuse and defend. Well, I was having a bad day. Well, I was tired. Well, you have to understand. Well, they did. And here Jesus sets an incredible example for us as he is so wrongly accused and yet remains silent. Again, he's not there to defend himself and escape God's will and escape the cross. His powerful submission is on display. He could correct everything. He could judge them. But he submits to his Father's will. We touched Isaiah 53 this morning. I'll take you back there again this evening. Just share the verse with you. And Isaiah 53, verse 7, pointing to our suffering Messiah. Isaiah had prophesied hundreds of years before. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And we witness that on display here in the text of Matthew 26. As a result of Jesus' silence, the high priest's anger intensifies. You see that there in verse 63, second part of the verse. The high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. And even that language there is pointing to this oath that kind of obligates honesty from the one being asked. It's like, you need to tell me. In light of God who lives, you need to tell the truth, that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. What a profound question in the midst of all that's taking place. Again, what a sense of irony within the text. The high priest, in essence, has cut to the chase because this is the key issue. Is Jesus the Christ? Right? I mean, from my recollection off the top, I'd have to go back and check it, but I feel like the last time we heard this question being raised was by Jesus in Matthew 16. Whom do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And we love Peter's answer, where Peter's like, you're the Christ. You're the anointed one. And now the high priest is asking him, are you the anointed one? In other words, are you the Messiah? The one who's been promised? And everything Matthew's been writing has been driving to say, get it, he is. Look at the prophecies that are fulfilled. Look at the miracles that are done. Look at the messages that are taught. This is the Christ. So we go, you should see it. And yet, that's not all that he asks, right? Are you the Christ? And then he says, the Son of God. I've already told us, remind us, but see it again here in the text. He's not asking, are you the Son of Man? He's certainly not asking, are you the son of Joseph? He's not asking, are you the son of David? Like, we've heard those things, even recently, triumphal entry. They're like, here's the one who is the son of David. Like, the high priest is asking a bold but right question coming from the wrong perspective. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus answers, you have said, thou hast said. In essence, Jesus' answer provides an affirmation of the priest's words. The priest and everyone present know that he is, but they will deny that reality. They must see him condemned. It's much like that imagery of Romans chapter 1, that is, we knew God, we glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. We all like to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, I'll do what I want to do and hold down the truth of who God is and what he has done. And here, they ask the right question, but their hearts are so hard, they don't see the reality that Jesus is their Messiah. He's just different than they were expecting or what they wanted. And yet, that's not all Jesus has to say, because he points to the future. He says, yes, you've said it. And then he goes further. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Here Jesus references two significant Old Testament texts. One of them we've hit over and over and over again in our study of Matthew, and that is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7 is that prophecy that talks about this Son of Man who will come. It's in the context once more of these different beasts who come and they represent different empires, and yet the one that triumphs over all is the Son of Man that would come, who will have an everlasting dominion, whose reign will not end. And while they've called him the Son of God, or asked if he's the Son of God, he's like, you are going to see the Son of Man coming. And it paints that same picture of Daniel 7. He's going to descend with the clouds and he will reign. So one of the texts is Daniel 7. The other is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament, and that is Psalm 110, where in Psalm 110, the Lord, the one who is to be the Messiah, is pictured as sitting, and the earth is his footstool, because he rules and reigns over all. And so in Jesus' words, responding to the high priest, he is pointing to the reality that he is king. And he is judge. There will come this day where he will return as king and he will be their judge, ruling over all. It's quite the bold statement in the midst of the trial and injustice that's taking place. To go, he's been silent as they've sought to accuse, just frustrating their process. And when they say, so are you the Christ, the Son of God, he's, you've said correctly, but here's what's going to happen. Here's what you will see in the future when he does return as that Son of Man who reigns over all and who becomes their judge. Within the text, as we would understand, that's all the high priest needs to hear. Brings us to our third and final section for this evening. Having considered the illegitimate evaluation, the inappropriate confrontation, notice third, the incomprehensible condemnation. The incomprehensible condemnation, verses 65 to 68. We'll read just the first two verses now. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. That verdict that we've talked about that had already been decided long before is now public and official. They are determined to see him killed. They view him as blaspheming against God, claiming to be that Messiah who will serve as their king and judge. And as a result, they want to see him put to death. You cast your mind ahead to the text that will follow that I'm guessing many are familiar with. As he is goes to be Pilate, over and over, Pilate's going to go, why? What evil has he done? And to them, it doesn't matter. Crucify him. Crucify him. Three different times in the text, they are intent on seeing him put to death. I've called it incomprehensible because of how shocking and wrong this is. To condemn an innocent man as he submits to his father's plan. And yet, it becomes even more incomprehensible and hard to wrap our minds around when we read the next verses. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted or hit him. Others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? Here's their rescuer, the Christ, the anointed one. And they're going to cover his head and hit him and ask him to tell, who is it that hit you? Both Mark and Luke note that his head is covered, so or his eyes are covered so that he cannot see. Does he know who hits him? Absolutely. Can only imagine the restraint on the part of our Savior to walk through this incredibly inappropriate treatment. And yet in that, you learn not only the injustice of what he endured, but the immensity of his love as he submits to the Father to fulfill what God has to provide salvation for your sins and for mine. We walk through the text today and we say, here's Jesus, wickedly betrayed, yet powerfully submissive. Tonight, here's Jesus, unjustly condemned while profoundly innocent. His love, his mercy, and his grace are all on display as our Savior. And at the same time, before we leave the text, I want to remind you that in that suffering, in all the injustice that takes place, he becomes our example. So that when you're misunderstood as a believer, when you're mistreated as a believer, it's okay. There's not a need to go, no! It's actually okay. 1 Peter chapter 2 says it this way in verse 21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. It does not say leaving us an example that we should profoundly give thanks forever. That's true. We should give thanks for what he's done. But the text of Scripture that gets repeated in 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 4, certainly other New Testament texts as well, is to go, here's what you've been called to do, to follow the example of Christ. As 1 Peter 2 continues on, says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Do you know what? I don't have to respond in kind because God is judge. He sets all things right. I'm going to leave it with him. And so 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So in light of all that he does, he becomes our example to imitate and also our motivation to live in righteousness. So if Jesus will endure that, it ought to be my goal in life to go, I will live for him. I will strive to meet his standards. I will stand in need of his grace, but I want to please my Savior. Because as verse 25 says there, 1 Peter 2, you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the details of these texts. They're hard. As we consider what our Savior went through, they're humbling to realize that the rejection of your people really just represents the rejection of human hearts as we go our own way and sin against you. But Lord, at the same time, we're not just humbled by the reality of our sinfulness, we're humbled by the magnificence of your grace and love towards us. That your Son would go through these things to provide rescue from our sins. And Lord, in light of that reality, I pray that we would be motivated to love you, to believe you, but also to take whatever life circumstances that you bring our way and to trust and obey you through those things. Lord, we ask for your help even to that end as we go into this week, that you would be exalted. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.